Now, last time, we saw how David's unbelief had landed him in an impossible dilemma in the court of the Philistine king, Achish of Gath. Achish has treated David well during the year and 4 months that David has been with him. Now, he asks David to fight alongside him against Israel. If David refuses, he will be guilty of great ingratitude to Achish, lose his favor, and very likely bring anger and death on himself and his men. But if he agrees, he will be fighting and killing the people of God, a traitor to Israel. The writer of 1 Samuel leaves David in his terrible dilemma, as yet unresolved, and unexpectedly turns his spotlight back on King Saul for the rest of chapter 28. And here we find Saul in an even worse dilemma than David. If David's situation is problematic in the extreme, Saul's is positively hellish. Unbelief is at the root of both men's predicaments, yet we must confess that Saul's is far worse. David is cut off from the people of God, but Saul is cut off from the presence of God. It is as if the writer is telling us that we must view David's troubles in their proper perspective. Painful though it is to be trapped among the Philistines, it is far more dreadful to be in bondage to demons. And that, alas, is where Saul's unbelief has finally brought him. Seeing where Saul is, we can look back on David's quandary and appreciate that it is not beyond remedy. Despite his personal failings and his painful dilemma, David still has a sovereign and gracious God as his father and friend. Saul does not. When any of God's people are in bleak situations, perhaps of their own making, they are still blessed in this, that God is their God and is with them. And with him, nothing is beyond remedy. Things could be so much worse. We could be like Saul, without God and without hope in the world. So then, 1 Samuel 28 verse 3, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. The writer begins by setting the scene. We need to know two things. First, Samuel is dead. We were told this back in chapter 25. We're reminded of it now, since otherwise the narrative that follows will make no sense. Second, King Saul had banished out of Israel all wizards, witches, mediums, soothsayers, and practitioners of the occult. Now, this was in obedience to various commands in the law of Moses. Exodus 22:18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Leviticus 19:31, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20:6, the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Leviticus 20:27, a man also a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. And then Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. So, in the law, God comprehensively forbids all communication with the spirit world. The only spirit we may pursue fellowship with is God himself. But all other spirits, whether those of angels, demons, or departed humans, are declared off limits to us. we may not seek to make contact with them or have any conscious dealings with them. Spiritism of any kind is prohibited territory. The prohibition remains in force today. As Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Why seek for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." We cannot combine spiritism with God's word. It must be one or the other. Church history provides examples of converted spiritists who, on accepting Christ, lost all their old spiritual powers and any desire ever to use them again. One Bible encyclopedia has this striking information. "Eskimo sorcerers, when converted, have declared that their sorceries, when they were heathen, were not mere impostures, that they were acted on by a power they could not control. But when they believed in Jesus, they had neither the will nor the power to do what they used to do in their pagan state. Brainerd states the same as to the Indian diviners, namely, that all their former powers of divination departed the moment the word of God entered their souls." And then the encyclopedia adds, "Satan's design in spiritualism is, judging from the alleged spirit communications, to supersede scripture with another authority, namely spirit communications, in matters of faith." And there's the poison. If we get involved in spiritism, the practical result is it usurps the place of the Bible in our minds and lives. Our real authority and guidance are now spiritism and its alleged communications from beyond. They are what really matter to us. So Isaiah was right. It's an either-or choice. Either consulting spiritists or to the word and to the testimony, but not both. One will expel the other. Now, related to this, as well as prohibiting spiritism, God had also forbidden in the law any attempt to obtain knowledge of the future by unnatural means, and hence the prohibition against an observer of times in Deuteronomy 18. This does not necessarily involve trafficking with spirits. Now, of course, some forms of prediction are natural and harmless, such as forecasting the weather by scientific methods, or forecasting how a person's bodily condition will develop from a diagnosis of a problem. There's nothing wrong with that. That is science, not magic. But many try to seize knowledge of the future by unnatural means. Astrology, omens, tarot cards, examining the entrails of a beast or tea leaves in a cup, and so forth. Here, there is no scientific connection, no natural connection between the thing observed and the future event. Along with spiritism, these unnatural methods of forecasting the future are strictly prohibited by God in the law. Now, often, though not always, the motivation behind these various forms of forbidden practice, whether involving spiritism or not, is a desire to find out the future or to receive guidance for one's future conduct so that disaster can be avoided. That is King Saul's motivation here, as we shall see. But the biblical fact is that where the future cannot be reasonably foreknown by natural scientific methods, this has happened, therefore this will happen by natural cause and effect, and where it has not been revealed by God, we are not intended to know. The proper response is to entrust ourselves to the keeping of a sovereign God. He knows the future. As the Danish Lutheran philosopher Kierkegaard once said, "He who is certain of God does not need to be certain of the future. If God himself has not spoken, and natural scientific methods do not allow us to make a rational forecast, then we must be content with not knowing. And any attempt to pry into the mystery of the future argues a lack of submission to and trust in the living God. The condition of King Saul, regrettably. Now, before we move on, we observe once again the paradoxical nature of Saul. He has expelled from the land all mediums, magicians, astrologers, and soothsayers. Perhaps he did this in the earlier part of his reign before his apostasy. But if so, he has not gone back on it. The official policy of Saul's government is one of implacable hostility to the occult. Yet Saul himself has forsaken God, massacred God's priests, and persecuted God's chosen servant David. How inconsistent a man Saul is. How contradictory, unstable, and unreliable is the human heart. One moment, Saul is the zealot of strict orthodoxy, driving all the witches and wizards out of the land. The next moment, he is a veritable antichrist, butchering the Lord's priests and their families. When a man is unreconciled with God and unrepentant, what can we expect but spiritual inconsistency and inconstancy, volatile self-contradiction, and hopelessly unbalanced lurching to the right and to the left? Only the heart that knows, trusts, and obeys God and submits to his word has true spiritual stability. Verses 4 and 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Shunem is 17 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Gilboa is a range of hills a few miles to the south of Shunem. The Philistines have penetrated deep into Israelite territory with a large army. Saul, destitute of any trust in Israel's God, is afraid, and his heart greatly trembles. He hardly knows what to do. His anxiety and perplexity are underlined by the next verse, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Saul inquires of the Lord, but is met by silence. Saul's inquiry does not spring from a believing or penitent heart. God, therefore, continues to refuse to speak any word to the apostate king. The verse emphasizes the completeness of God's silence. Israel's divine Lord will not say anything to Saul, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. There were no supernatural dreams sent from heaven to guide Saul. No prophet had any word for him, not since Samuel had turned away from the disobedient king and left him to his own sinful devices. But what were the Urim? Well, the Urim are usually bracketed with the Thummim, meaning literally the lights and the perfections. No one is quite sure what they were, except that they were built into the high priest's breastplate, as we read in Exodus 28:30, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. Somehow the Urim and Thummim, the lights and perfections, in the high priestly breastplate, were a source of divine guidance. How they ministered this guidance is now unknown to us. But we recollect that the high priest Abiathar is with David ever since Saul murdered his father Ahimelech back in chapter 22. So, in addition to there being no dream guidance and no prophetic guidance for Saul, there is no priestly guidance either. There is nothing. Saul has driven the occultists away, but he's also driven the Lord's priests away. God's silence to this man is complete and comprehensive. That is Saul's penalty for trifling with his God and seeking to rule Israel in his way rather than God's way. Verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. Saul's answer to the silence of God is to turn to the devil. If God will not help him, perhaps the devil will. Saul's character has always been blighted by an unprincipled pragmatism and opportunism. Here, it takes him down into the very pit. It is better to be forsaken by God and accept one's forsakenness than to make an alliance with Satan. But the downward spiral of Saul into ever deeper darkness now becomes total and final. He feels so helpless, so inadequate to the challenge of his circumstances, that any guidance will do. If not from heaven, well then from hell. If not from a prophet, then from a medium. As long as Saul gets help, he's past caring where it comes from. Sometimes the search for guidance can itself be a sin. Saul ought to have known what to do, to humble himself before the true God and repent of his sins. That, however, is the one thing Saul will not do. In the light of that, does not all his quest for guidance become sinful? When moral duty is clear, we sin by seeking further guidance. Now, it's remarkable that although the spiritists have been banished from the land, Saul's servants immediately know where to find one, in Endor. Either this woman had slipped through the net, or perhaps some spiritists had been tacitly allowed to remain because Saul's courtiers were secretly making use of them. Endor was an Israelite city in the territory of the tribe of Manasseh at the foot of Mount Hermon, 8 miles from the hills of Gilboa. There are many caves in the vicinity, and it seems likely that the woman carried out her rituals there. Incidentally, though the woman is traditionally called the witch of Endor, the text does not actually call her a witch, but one who has a familiar spirit. Or as people would say today, she had a spirit guide. Her practice was, by means of this spirit guide, to make contact with the spirits of the dead. In modern terms, therefore, it would be more accurate to call her the medium of Endor. And I will call her that from now on, the medium of Endor. Verse 8. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and 2 men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. Saul disguises himself and goes by night to Endor. In order to get to Endor from Gilboa, Saul had to pass the Philistine camp. He takes the risk, traveling under cover of darkness, because he is so determined to consult this woman, literally hell-bent on it. His disguise means he can leave the Israelite camp incognito, so they will not know the king has slipped out. And of course, the disguise is necessary to prevent the medium knowing who he is. Saul takes 2 men with him on his sinister journey. We do not know who they were, except that Saul evidently trusted them. To be trusted by a man like Saul on a mission like this is no compliment to these 2 men. Presumably at least one of them knew where in Endor the medium lived and could conduct Saul to her abode. Once Saul has found the medium, he makes a request. He wants her to summon up a particular spirit from the realm of the dead. As yet, he does not name him. We find out within a few verses who it is. The medium, however, objects. Verse 9. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done. She doesn't know that this is Saul. How he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? The medium pretends at first that she is shocked by the request. No doubt she wishes to be assured that she is not being set up by government agents who intend to entrap her and then arrest her for breaking the law. So she spins out this tale. How can you ask me to do such a thing? Don't you know that you're asking me to break the law? Don't you know that King Saul has taken a hard line against mediums? But it is all a show on the medium's part to test the sincerity of her would-be clients. Perhaps she goes through this act with everyone who comes to consult her. For the woman to tell Saul to his face that Saul is an enemy of mediums and has banished them from Israel must have been most embarrassing for Saul to hear. As John Gill comments, one should think for Saul to be told this to his face must fill him with shame and confusion, and his conscience must accuse him of sin and folly to make this attempt, and he must stand self-convicted and self-condemned. And it was enough to have deterred him from pursuing his scheme had not his heart been strangely hardened. Even now, God's providence gives Saul an opportunity to relent, but he will not take it. The path to hell is paved with missed opportunities. Verse 10. And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Now Saul, as we've seen in the past, was fond of swearing oaths, some of them very rash. Here, he takes the Lord's name in vain in a dreadful way. He swears by the true God that the medium shall not be punished for her sinful practice, and as king of Israel, it is his duty to punish her. It's tantamount to swearing in God's name to disobey God. Saul, no doubt, does not see the absurdity of what he is doing. Sin has blinded him. If we persevere in sin, there will come a point where we no longer realize that what we are doing is wrong, no matter how monstrous it may be. Saul is reaping that consequence now. Verse 11. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. Once again, we have to say Saul is descending to the depths of absurdity here. He wishes to consult a medium in order to receive guidance from the prophet Samuel. It's as though we should attend a seance with the aim of learning how to interpret the New Testament through the departed spirits of the apostles. Saul thinks he can make use of satanic power to commune with a prophet of God. There's also something pathetic in the fact that it is Samuel that Saul wishes to contact. He had not listened to Samuel in the prophet's lifetime. Now, in his last extremity, there is no one the darkened and confused mind of Saul can think of except Samuel for a word of guidance. It would have been far better for Saul to have listened to God's word through Samuel while Samuel was alive. But it was another wasted opportunity for this foolish, wayward, obstinate king. Does he really think that Samuel, who rejected Saul for his disobedience and unbelief while he was alive, will help him against the Philistines now that he is dead? Verses 12 to 14. And when the woman saw Samuel, she has now conjured him up, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. The medium proceeds to practice her art, and a spirit appears to her. Before we consider the more important matters of this passage, there are several smaller details that we must attend to. First, it seems from the whole account that Saul himself did not actually see Samuel. That is why he asks the medium what she sees, and then asks for a description of the spirit that has appeared. So it seems that Saul didn't see anything. Many commentators think that Saul and the medium were separated by a partition. Perhaps mediums did not wish their clients to see what they were doing, keeping their art secret from prying eyes. So the medium appears to be on one side of a partition and Saul on the other. And then second, there's an issue of translation in verse 13, where the medium says, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Now, the word translated gods is Elohim in Hebrew, which can mean either pagan gods, plural, or the true God, singular. Here, though, it cannot really mean either, can it? Probably it means simply an unearthly spiritual being, a spirit. I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. However, we come to the most debated matter about this passage, which is whether it was really Samuel who appeared or a demon masquerading as Samuel. Matthew Henry and John Gill speak for many in thinking it was a demon masquerading as Samuel. Their argument is that no medium could call back to earth the holy soul of a departed prophet. Can Satan or his agents drag souls from God's presence back to earth by their wicked arts? Surely not. All a medium can do is give scope for demons to impersonate the dead. Others, however, like Adam Clark and Dale Ralph Davis, think it was the authentic Samuel who appeared. And their argument is that the text says it was Samuel. The medium regards it as Samuel, Saul regards it as Samuel, and there's nothing in the text to suggest it was anything or anyone other than Samuel. As for the ungodly medium apparently having the power to make a godly soul appear, these commentators argue that she had no such power, and that God sovereignly sent Samuel back by special dispensation to pronounce his final word of doom on Saul. They point out that the medium herself seems surprised and shocked at what happens, as though it was a radical departure from her normal mediumistic experience. She was expecting the usual demonic hocus-pocus. Instead, Samuel himself really appears. Hence the medium's shocked reaction. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and so forth. Adam Clark comments, the appearances which took place at this time were such as she was wholly unacquainted with. From the confused description she gives, it is fully evident that she was both surprised and alarmed at what she saw, being so widely different from what she expected to see. Now, my own view is that it was Samuel himself who appeared, not by the medium's art, but by a special sovereign act of God. To quote Dale Ralph Davis, how then does one explain this piece of necromancy? I suppose by the power and permission of God. for his own reasons, God must have permitted Samuel to come up in order to speak his word of truth and doom to Saul. The Lord's word was spoken, even if it came via an illegitimate method. However, there can be little doubt that this is a unique exception to the normal rule. It is indeed inconceivable, is it not, that Satan and his agents could have the power to dislodge a saved soul from the presence of God in the world to come and drag it back to earth to give information and guidance. At the very least, we would have to say that an alleged departed spirit that died in Christ and in faith, if it speaks through a medium at a seance, is either human trickery or a demonic deception. And we can very likely say the same for the spirits of the departed that died without Christ and without faith. Presumably those spirits are now in a state of spiritual anguish and remorse, like the rich man in Christ's story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Yet they never tell people this in their alleged communications from beyond. They give messages of false hope. And so again, it must be human trickery or demonic deception. Now we'll continue next time with Saul's encounter with Samuel, but for now, let's conclude with a weighty lesson, which is simply this. There is a life after this life. There is a life after this life. When the body dies, the soul or spirit continues to exist. Even if we think it was a demon masquerading as Samuel in 1 Samuel 28, the whole art of mediums depended on the belief that the spirits of the dead survived. That is what made the presence of mediums dangerous in Israel. Israelites believed in the survival of the spirit. Had they not believed this, no medium could have carried out her or his trade in Israel. And there are other indications in the Old Testament of a belief in life after death. It's very shadowy, very sketchy, compared to the much fuller revelation of the New Testament, but it is still there in scattered hints. Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, hell there is really Sheol, as it is in Hebrew, the place of departed spirits, without any further discrimination between the godly and the ungodly. If the psalmist were to go to Sheol, he would meet God there. Proverbs 14:32, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death, or has a refuge in his death. And Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22, God's holy anger against sin is depicted as extending down into the depths of Sheol. And in Isaiah 14, the inhabitants of Sheol are stirred by the arrival of the king of Babylon. Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol and the sound of your stringed instruments. So, however dim, however shadowy, there is a world of departed spirits in the Old Testament. The New Testament, of course, sheds a much clearer light on the world to come. As the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this afterlife terminates in the resurrection, John 5:28 and 9. Do not marvel at this, For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is another life beyond this life. The body may die, the soul will continue on. And the Bible presents two practical conclusions from this, which we would do well to consider. First, how foolish to limit our horizons to this life. How foolish to live as though this world were everything. That is the damning sin of worldliness. As the Apostle John tells us, 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. May God lift up our eyes from this brief perishing life and deliver us from soul-destroying worldliness. We have, each of us, an eternal destiny. And then second practical conclusion. There is only one safe path from this life to the next, and that is Christ. Without him, our prospect in the life to come is only darkness. Sin makes us unfit for the presence of God. But if we realize our danger and our helplessness and turn to Christ and trust in him for salvation, he will take us safe across the abyss of death into his Father's presence. Our pattern is the dying martyr Stephen, who with his last breath prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." When we have the faith of Stephen, then we have the hope of Proverbs 14:32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. May God grant us this faith and this hope for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living.